Hello, hello. Wonderful to be back with you all. It's been about a year since I was here last, but it's always just a treat to fill in for your pastor and open up God's word with you all. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles this evening to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. Heavenly Father, we're blessed to gather together in this place. We're thankful for the religious freedom that we enjoy in this country and that we can gather together in a place like this and open up your word and spend time at your feet worshiping you, God. You are far more worthy of our adoration and our attention to your scriptures than we can even fathom this evening. We pray, God, that as we turn our eyes to your word, that your Holy Spirit would minister to every person here in this place tonight. God, we're all in different places. We pray that your Spirit would teach us, that you would enlighten us, that you would guide us into the truth. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to draw your attention to chapter 3, verse 15. If you don't have a Bible, we have it on the screen for you as well. This is a well-known verse. There's enough here for an entire sermon, but I want to just briefly point out a few things here. Notice what Peter says here. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." The first thing I'd like to point out to you here in this verse is that God wants us to be ready. To be ready to do something often requires preparation ahead of time, doesn't it? If you're a football player and your coach says, "Hey, I want you to be ready to play on the front line and defend the quarterback," well, there's some work to do ahead of time, isn't there? You just can't show up on game day and think that things are going to go well. If you're in the military and your commanding officer says, "I want you to defend that position over there," there's going to be work to do ahead of time, figuring out what the threats are, what the best defenses might be, and so on. You can't just show up shortly before an attack, stand around, and think that things will go well. So to be ready requires preparation. And Peter says here that we, God's people, are to be ready. Ready to do what? Well, he answers that, to give a defense. A defense? That implies that something's being attacked or questioned or maybe maligned or slandered, and God doesn't want us to just step aside and allow that to go on without a response. He wants us to put up a defense. But what are we defending? Peter answers that right here. The hope that is in you. In other words, Christian, your hope in Jesus Christ, your confidence that God exists and has made a way for your sins to be forgiven through Jesus' death and resurrection, you're confident of that. But that belief, that hope that you have, is under attack today, isn't it? From just about every conceivable direction. Well, God desires that we be ready to defend that hope, not with fists and guns. He's not asking us to get into physical fights, defending our theological convictions. No, the Greek word there for defense is the word apologia. It's from this Greek word that we get our English word, apologetics. The Greek word literally means a verbal defense or speech in defense of something. So the defense that God wants us to be ready to give is a verbal defense, speaking the truth, answering people's questions about God, responding to their objections to the Bible. And notice this at the end of verse 15. Our defense is to be done with gentleness and respect. Why would Peter say that? Well, because we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and the Lord himself is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. So as his ambassadors, as his representatives on the earth, we want to come across the same way in our dealings with non-Christians who have objections and criticisms and questions. We want to come across as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. That is so important. If you want to be a winsome ambassador of Jesus Christ, make sure that when you're talking with your non-Christian coworkers and family members, that you seek to emulate Jesus and come across like he would. Gracious and compassionate, abounding in loving kindness. Is that what people think about you when they leave an encounter with you? After you've answered some of their theological differences or questions? I think a lot of times we fall short. I know I do. It is so easy to get upset with people and perturbed with people and then come across very much unlike Jesus. God help us. But this, you know, this is one of the reasons God gave us the Holy Spirit. This would be impossible in our own strength. The Christian life is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. Thank God he has given us his Spirit to give us the power to come across in this way with people. But we need to surrender to his work in our lives and be prayerful before we go into these kinds of conversations with people. Well, tonight, to help us all be a little bit better prepared to answer some of the common questions and objections that atheists and skeptics bring up, what I'd like to do in our time together is offer some concise responses to a variety of different objections that atheists are bringing up with Christians today. And we've done this several times together over the years. And so what I did for tonight's teaching, I tried to go through a lot of options and pull together kind of a hodgepodge of objections that I have not specifically addressed here in previous teachings. Because, you know, we've covered, I don't know, I've taught here so many times over the years, we've covered a lot. So tonight, hopefully some of this will be fresh to you, things that you maybe have not even heard me talk about in the past, and I hope that it's helpful to you. The first objection I'd like to address has to do with how and where many Christians came to faith. Critics commonly say, you think Christianity is true because you live in the West and were brought up in the Christian faith. If you had been born in India, you'd be a Hindu. If you were born in Iran, you would be a Muslim. This has become a popular way of discrediting our hope in Jesus Christ, our faith. Atheists assume that the only reason many of us are Christians is because we were born in America and raised by Christian parents who indoctrinated us. And because that is allegedly the case, they conclude that there are no good reasons, really, to believe our views are actually correct. Well, if that kind of reasoning was valid, we could turn it around on atheists and say, the only reason you're an atheist is you were raised by atheists. Or you had atheistic professors, or you read books written by atheists. But I would never say that. Because where or how they picked up their beliefs has no bearing on whether their beliefs are true. That's totally irrelevant. Pointing out where or how a person picked up their worldview does nothing to invalidate or disprove the view. Truth claims should be accepted or rejected on their merits, not their source. You may recall an incident in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Philip, one of Jesus' first disciples, told Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." In other words, Nathanael, we found the Messiah, the one that had been prophesied about in the Old Testament. We found him. He's from Nazareth. Notice what happens, though, in the next verse. Verse 46. Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael was ready to reject Jesus' claims to be the Messiah because he lived in Nazareth. Well, that would have been a huge mistake. To reject a claim because of its source is called a genetic fallacy. A genetic fallacy, it's faulty reasoning. Why? Well, a less than credible source can sometimes be right. Again, a less than credible source can sometimes be right. Take CNN, for example. Why do you laugh? Imagine you go out to lunch tomorrow with some friends or coworkers, and one of your friends says, "You know, not too long ago, the Los Angeles Chargers lost a playoff game to the Jacksonville Jaguars, even after being up 27-0. I read about it on CNN." Now, someone there at the table might laugh at that claim. It seems pretty outrageous, but they think lowly of CNN. So they discredit the claim. Well, that would be a mistake. CNN was right. The Chargers lost to the Jacksonville Jaguars after being up 27-0. The Chargers' ability to disappoint their fan base is renowned. I speak from 50 years of firsthand pain and heartache, having grown up in San Diego. So I bring this up as an illustration. If someone tries to discredit your faith because you were born in America or influenced by your parents, they are committing a genetic fallacy. Point that out to them. Let them know that where or how you came to hold your views is totally irrelevant. Let's move along. Here's another objection I've heard more lately. "Well, you and I are both atheists," our friend says. "You don't believe in Zeus or Thor, and neither do I. I just take it one deity further. I don't believe in the God of the Bible either." In his best-selling book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins, the well-known atheist, encouraged his readers to use this objection with Christians. And so it has become quite popular. If someone tries to convince you that you're an atheist, what might you do? Well, here's what I suggest you do. Just pull out your phone and look up the word atheist for them in a dictionary app and have them read it. An atheist is someone who does not believe in the existence of any God. Christians do believe God exists, so Christians are not atheists in the slightest degree. Now, I know why people don't believe in Zeus or Thor today. I mean, maybe some do. You don't bump into many people who believe in Zeus or Thor because there's no good evidence that they ever existed. But more than 2 billion people today believe the God of the Bible exists. Why is that? Well, because there's good, intellectually satisfying evidence that the God of the Bible really does exist. What evidence is there for God, someone might ask? How about the fine-tuning of the universe? or the mind-boggling complexity of living organisms, or the information we've discovered encoded into DNA, or hundreds of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible, or the historical evidence for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, just for starters. There's plenty of evidence out there for God's existence for anyone who's willing to believe. If you're unwilling to believe, well, then there'll never be enough evidence for you. Well, Charlie, if the evidence is so compelling, why are there so many atheists? Well, actually, according to a 2021 Pew Research Center survey, atheists make up only 4% of the U.S. population. By the state of our nation, you'd think the numbers were much higher. You know, I was kind of shocked when I read that. I thought the numbers would be maybe more towards at least 10 or 15%, but 4% was pretty stunning. Most people believe God exists. I agree with that well-known preacher of old, Charles Spurgeon, as to why most atheists have rejected God. Spurgeon said this, "I am persuaded that men think there is no God because they wish there were none. They find it hard to believe in God and to go on in sin, so they try to get an easy conscience by denying his existence." That is often what's going on with people who've rejected God. They find it hard to believe in him and to go on in their sins. And so they try to get an easy conscience by denying his existence. Well, the skeptic says, belief in God is just a crutch. Christians believe in God because they're weak and afraid of facing life and death on their own. Ever heard that one? When people tell me God is a crutch, I like to ask them a couple of questions. The first one is this: have you ever had a sprained ankle or broken leg? Do you think crutches are helpful in those kinds of situations? Any reasonable person will admit that they are. Well, I tell them God is like a crutch. He helps people who've been wounded and broken by sin to make it through this life and on into heaven. But of course, you're free to hobble your way through this life without God's help. God's not going to force you to lean on him and have a relationship with him. The forgiveness, peace, strength, joy, guidance, comfort, and everlasting life God gives are for those who know him and walk with him. If you don't want any of that, then that's your decision. I will gladly lean on my Lord and Savior, who freely dispenses all that. What a blessing it is to have the moment-by-moment help of our ever-present and faithful Good Shepherd. He's more than a crutch. He's like a surgeon, a heart surgeon, and then a full-on hospital for sinners, and we're thankful for that. Well, the skeptic says, I'll stick with the science. Most scientists are atheists. Science and belief in God are clearly incompatible. Well, this is wrong on both counts. Most scientists are not atheists, and science and belief in God are certainly compatible. In 2015, researchers at Rice University in Houston surveyed more than 9,000 scientists all over the world. It was the biggest survey ever of its kind. Their survey revealed something I found astonishing. 71% of American scientists think that belief in God is compatible with science. And the percentage was even higher in countries outside of the U.S. Back in 2009, the Pew Research Center surveyed more than 2,500 American scientists and learned that 51% of scientists in the U.S. believe in some form of deity or higher power. Only 17% of scientists in that survey said that they were atheists. This wasn't shocking for those of us who've studied the history of science. Many of the greatest scientists who have ever lived believed in God, men like Isaac Newton, Galileo, Kepler, Pascal, Francis Bacon, and many others, just to name a few. So it just isn't true that most scientists are atheists. Well, the skeptic says, if God exists, why won't he just heal an amputee by restoring his limb? Then we would all know he exists. Some atheists got together a few years back, and they decided that this would be the miracle that they would accept as sufficient evidence for God's existence. And so on their blogs and their websites, they all pointed to this one website that they created. I think it was called whywon'tgodhealamputees.com. And they were asking for Christians to submit, you know, video footage or whatever of this event happening, and then they would apparently lay down their arms and believe that God exists. But since atheists have not yet witnessed an amputee having his limb restored, they have again concluded that God must not exist. Question for you. If people reported that an amputee had his arm miraculously restored, do you think many atheists would admit God exists and begin a relationship with him? I have a hard time envisioning that. Think back to that night when Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and how he miraculously restored the missing ear of the high priest's servant. Did the people repent and believe in Jesus when they beheld that great miracle? Not at all. In fact, they continued arresting him, then led him off to be brutally beaten and hung on a Roman cross just a few hours later. How about the times Jesus raised dead people back to life? Those were, in my estimation, greater miracles than restoring missing limbs. Surely everyone would repent and believe in Jesus after those astounding miracles. No, those who hated Jesus concluded that he accomplished those things with the help of demonic powers in Matthew chapter 12. But what if Jesus empowered his followers to work miracles? Maybe people would believe in him then. Well, that's the very thing Jesus did with his first disciples. He sent them out into the world with the power to perform miracles, and the Gospels and the book of Acts tell us that God wrought many miracles through them. And they were subsequently beaten, imprisoned, and put to death by people who didn't want to repent. People who want to continue in sin are always able to find an excuse to reject God. So miracles really aren't that effective at changing people's minds or hearts. They rarely produce the kinds of effects that atheists say that they would. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, if they reject the written word of God, their minds will not be changed by miraculous acts of God. Well, Charlie, the Gospels contradict one another. That's a fact. Many critics of the Bible have cited what they believe are contradictions in the Gospels as proof that these accounts of Jesus' life are not trustworthy. In response to that, I will acknowledge, as every good Bible commentary does, that there are a handful of verses in the Gospels that can appear to be problematic. But with a little investigation into the context of the various passages or the cultural and geographical settings in which the Gospels were written, or an occasional peek into the original Greek language that the Gospels were written in, these alleged contradictions are easily explained. Let's take a look at one quick example. Critics have said there's a contradiction in the Gospels concerning Jesus' teaching on the treatment of enemies. Notice this, I'll put it on the screen for you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, well-known verse. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So you're familiar, I think, with those words of Jesus. He taught us that as his disciples, he wants us to extend love to our enemies. We're to bless them and do good to them, pray for them. But notice what Jesus said in Luke chapter 19. In fact, why don't you turn, I'd like for you to turn there in your Bibles. I think it'd be good for you to see it in your own Bible. Luke chapter 19. I want you to experience this just like I did the first time. I was talking to a Muslim, and he brought up this example, and that's why I want to address it tonight. I wasn't familiar with this alleged contradiction. I've studied many of them over the years, but this one took me a little bit by surprise, and I'll tell you how I figured out what the solution was. Luke chapter 19. Does anyone here have a red letter edition of the Bible? Okay, several of you. Okay. Tell me this. What color is verse 27?
Red.
That means Jesus is talking, right? Okay, let's read what Jesus said. I'll put it on the screen for you as well. "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, that I might bless them, pray for them, do good to them." Did I misread that? Oh, sorry. "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." So, critics of the Bible say that Jesus' teaching here contradicts what he had previously said in Matthew chapter 5, and you can see why they've concluded that. If you're one to just flip around your Bible and not to actually do any kind of in-depth study or reading, I can see why some people would find this to be problematic. And this Muslim that I was talking to brought this up, and this was a problem for him. And so I thought, you know, when I looked at that the first time, I'm like, I don't think I've ever read that verse. I mean, that's not your K-Love verse of the day, right? I mean, how many of you have committed that verse to memory, right? None of you, okay? So it kind of hit me like, I don't know if I've ever read that verse. I mean, I know I've read it, but, you know, it kind of jumped out at me. What's the solution? There's always a solution if you're willing to look for it. Maybe get out a Bible commentary or go online, do a little research. Here's the solution. The words found there in verse 27, although spoken by Jesus, are words spoken by one of the characters, a slave owner, in the parable Jesus was telling. You need to start back in verse 11 to get the whole context. Jesus is stating what the slave owner said in his story. He's not commanding his disciples to gather up his enemies and to slay them that day right there in his midst. In fact, if you look at verse 28, the verse immediately after the verse in question, Luke writes, "When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." So Jesus left immediately after he finished the parable. This totally rules out any possibility that he intended people to be brought to where he was so that they could be slain. So critics assume that the Gospels contradict one another in this case because of a failure to understand or to examine the context. A failure to examine the context. That is probably the number one mistake people make, critics of the Bible make, when discussing the scriptures. They fail to look at the context. All right, more could be said about that. Let's move along. This guy has a problem with dinosaurs. The problem I have, he says, with the Bible is that there's no mention of dinosaurs. And they obviously existed. That seems to put the Bible at odds with what we know about the past. Some critics of the Bible think that because they can't find any mention of dinosaurs in the Bible that the Bible denies their existence? Well, they're overlooking the fact that the word dinosaur wasn't even coined until Richard Owen, a famous paleontologist, gave the creatures that name in 1841, nearly 18 centuries after the New Testament was finished. That's one reason why you're not going to find the word dinosaur in the Bible. And even if the word dinosaur had been around in biblical times, that doesn't mean you would find it in the Bible. There are thousands of creatures that the Bible does not specifically mention. Giraffes, penguins, and elephants, for example. You won't find them in the Bible. I imagine if you were to look at your atheist friend's social media posts, you would probably never see any posts about aardvarks or kangaroos. Would it be right then to assume, based on that, that your friend denies the existence of aardvarks or kangaroos? No, I would say not. Lack of mention does not equal denial. Lack of mention does not equal denial. Now, having said all this, the Bible does mention two creatures that may have been dinosaurs: Behemoth and Leviathan. Behemoth is described as having a tail like a cedar tree. That sounds to me like an enormous creature, maybe a dinosaur. Of a creature called Leviathan, the Bible says that people were overwhelmed at the sight of him, that he had terrible teeth, rows of scales, and that it would be foolish to stir him up. Well, it's easy to see why many Bible commentators have concluded that Behemoth and Leviathan may have been what we call dinosaurs today. Well, the skeptic says it's ridiculous to think that all the races with their different skin colors came from Noah's family. Critics of the Bible commonly think that the biblical account of Noah's family being the only one to survive the flood is easily debunked by pointing out people's different skin colors. Well, the different people groups that exist today are not different races. According to the Bible, there is only one race. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve, and then Noah and his family after the flood. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul said that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. We are all descendants of Adam. What a great reason to love people and vanquish any racist thoughts you might harbor. For in a sense, we are all family, all descendants of Adam. The only significant physical difference between us, the different people groups, is the shade of our skin. Some people have more melanin in their skin than others. Men and women all over the world have the same bone structure, the same muscles, the same organs. How did the different skin tones come about then, if we're all related to Noah? Well, we don't know what shade of skin Noah and his sons and their wives had. There could have already been some different skin tones in the mix. And it's likely that as Noah's descendants spread out to different parts of the world, those who settled in colder climates, such as Northern Europe, where there's not as much sunlight, developed fairer skin. The people who settled near to the equator, like in Africa, where the sunlight is more intense, developed darker skin. But these are our brothers and sisters. In Adam, there's one race. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, the skeptic says, churches are full of hypocrites, people who claim to believe in Jesus and have high moral standards, but who really don't live out what they claim to believe. Unfortunately, this is a popular belief today in non-Christian circles. And sadly, in many instances, church-going people have given our non-Christian friends some reasons to believe this. When someone brings up this objection, I like to acknowledge that there probably are some hypocrites in most churches. But I also point out that if the Bible is faithfully taught in those churches, that is a great place for hypocrites to be. Why is that? Well, because the Bible teaches that hypocrisy is wrong in several places. And maybe the hypocrites will hear that and repent. But if there's time to chat with the person who raises this objection, I like to ask them some questions. Are you an atheist? Do you think hypocrisy is wrong? Why do you think it's wrong? Why do I ask these questions? Here's why. Because in an atheistic universe where there is no moral lawgiver or God, there are no real rights and wrongs. Just opinions. So I like to ask the person, why do you think hypocrisy is wrong? Because if it's truly wrong, there must be a moral lawgiver. And if there's a moral lawgiver, you have surely broken some of his laws and are in need of his forgiveness. So you might ask these questions yourself. Atheists create kind of a quandary for themselves when they point at certain activities in the world and say, you know, God, if God existed, he shouldn't allow this evil or that evil to go on. There's a problem with that, though. There can be no such thing as evil apart from a moral lawgiver, apart from God. So if they think that hypocrisy or slavery or racism or any of these other activities are truly evil, they've got a problem. Because if they are truly evil, that means they're evil because they cross a moral boundary established by a moral lawgiver, God. All right, well, why are Christians so opposed to transgender people? Well, we are not opposed to them at all. As humans, all humans are made in the image of God, loved by God, and are to be loved by us. But that doesn't mean we can applaud all the decisions or activities that humans do. The Bible says that God created two genders and only two genders. For example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, male and female, he created them. All of this talk today about there being multiple genders is completely out of sync with the Bible. And it was foreign to most of us up until modern times. It was foreign throughout human history up until modern times. Most of us over 30 or 40 years old never heard of anything but male and female growing up. Another passage in the Bible that speaks to this issue is Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. God said, a woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. So Christians oppose cross-dressing on biblical grounds. We oppose men identifying as women and participating in women's sports on biblical grounds. We oppose men using women's restrooms and locker rooms on biblical grounds. This is all an abomination to our Maker. Yeah. And I will say this, I am so thankful for President Trump for seeking to restore some sanity in our country when it comes to this issue. And Congress, I'm happy to see them getting the men out of the women's sports, and this has been just atrocious the last 4 years. It's it's a welcome change of direction in our country. How about this one? Skeptics say, well, why do Christians persist in judging? When Jesus said not to judge. If there's one verse in the Bible that everyone on the planet seems to have committed to memory, it's Jesus' words in John chapter 7, verse 24, where Jesus said, do not judge. I do find it a bit ironic that people who don't even believe the Bible occasionally like to quote it when they can use it to, you know, shut you down because you're calling something sinful or whatever. Well, let's put the verse up on the screen. John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus speaking. He said, do not judge. Is there a period there? No, he's not done. He said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Would you look at that? Jesus didn't forbid judging. And I'm so glad he didn't. Friends, you'd be dead if you weren't regularly making judgments about where to go, what to eat, who to befriend, what to keep a safe distance from. You'd be dead, and God knows that. So Jesus says, judge, but you need to do it righteously. How do we do that? How do we make righteous judgments about things and activities and people as Christians? Well, Christians consult with what God has revealed in the Bible, and then we seek to carefully align our view, our assessment of a person or activity with what the Bible says. And seeing that God has declared certain activities good and others sinful, Christians can rightly call those activities what God calls them. That is making a righteous judgment, and we're permitted to do that. Well, Charlie, I didn't have any choice over whether to be born. It's not fair that God would create me and then condemn me for breaking rules I had no say over. I've heard this kind of reasoning several times from non-Christians, so I thought I would address it tonight. Those who say this are right about a couple of things. They didn't have any choice as to whether they were born, and they didn't have any say over the rules that govern the universe. So they've got that right, but what do they have wrong here? Well, the mistake they make is concluding that this arrangement isn't fair, as though God has sinned. There are some problems with that sort of reasoning. Here's why I say that. This is God's universe. He created it, so he gets to set all of the rules over all of it. Our friend might not like his rules, but that doesn't mean he can do whatever he wants and that it's unfair if he suffers the consequences. By way of illustration, I thought of children going to school. A lot of children are placed in schools every year by their parents, and the kids have no choice in the matter. And when the kids show up the first week, they begin learning the school rules. No drugs, no alcohol, no smoking on campus, be kind to others, and so on. But this little guy, he doesn't like the rules. And he hates the principal. And so he starts doing whatever he wants. Hurting other kids, damaging school property, slandering the teachers and principal. Question for you. Is his behavior morally justifiable because he didn't have any say regarding the rules? No, of course not. And if he doesn't repent, he's going to be expelled from the school. Well, it's the same with our friend who raised this objection. He makes it known by the way he behaves in God's school, the world, that he hates God, hates his rules, and wants nothing to do with him or his people. So in the end, he will have his wish. No God. He'll be expelled from God's presence. It's sad. But the choice is up to him. God has done everything to make a way of reconciliation and forgiveness possible to him. Well, our friend says, I'm skeptical of all religions. They all basically teach the same thing, and it's all garbage. This has become a popular belief today, that all religions basically teach the same thing. And some of those people that say that think that they're all good, and some think they're all, you know, big lies. George Lucas, in an interview in Time magazine a while back, said, I remember when I was 10 years old, I asked my mother, if there's only one God, why are there so many religions? I've been pondering that question ever since, and the conclusion I've come to, here it is that all religions are true. End quote. The great theologian, Madonna. Why do you laugh? She concurs with George Lucas. She said, I do believe that all paths lead to God. It's a shame that we end up having religious wars because so many of the messages are the same. That's what a lot of people believe today, that all the religions basically teach the same thing. Yet when one takes the time to study the religions of the world, you quickly learn that this is not the case. Yes, there are some superficial similarities, but when you look at the foundational core teachings of the religions, you discover that they contradict one another left and right on a lot of big questions. Questions like, who is God? And what is he or she or it like? And how and why do humans exist? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? What happens to people after they die? What are God's plans for humanity? The religions of the world offer a wide range of contradictory answers to those questions. And because that is the case, they certainly cannot all be true. So who can we trust? Who has the correct answers to these important questions about God and humanity? Well, the answer is Jesus. We're confident of that. Why? Why are we confident of that? Because Jesus did something no other founder of a religion has ever done. He claimed to be God and then backed up his claims by doing things only God can do. He brought the dead back to life, for example. He opened the eyes of the blind. He healed crippled people with a word. He rose from the grave 3 days after he was put to death, just to mention a few of his miracles. So he's the one we can and should trust. Muhammad and Buddha did none of those things. None. Well, Charlie, what you Christians believe totally excludes all the other religions. That's what I don't like about you Christians. You think you're the only ones who are right. Well, in response to this, there are a couple things I'd like to point out. Although the gospel message is often labeled by critics as being exclusive, it's actually very inclusive. What do I mean? Well, Jesus told us to take the good news about salvation and God's offer of forgiveness and share it with the entire world. For example, in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, Jesus said that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So God's offer of forgiveness is very broad. No one, even the guiltiest of sinners, in any nation of the world is excluded from the offer. I think that's important to emphasize with people. Now, having said that, there is another sense in which the gospel is exclusive. How so? Well, the Bible does make it clear that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That means that statements to the contrary are wrong. But it would be good to point out to people who are critical of Christianity that all truth claims are exclusive. All truth claims are exclusive. For example, 1 + 1 = 2, the simplest truth claim I could think of. 1 + 1 = 2 is exclusive. When it comes to right answers, 3 is excluded, 4 is excluded, 5 doesn't get to play. All those other numbers are left out. There's only one right answer. When Richard Dawkins and other atheists say, there is no God, they are making an exclusive claim, insisting that everyone who believes in God is wrong. When Muslims say there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, they are claiming that people who believe otherwise are wrong. And again, the reason why is because all truth claims are exclusive. That is something critics often overlook when they single out you for your exclusive truth claim. They want to pigeonhole you as the narrow one. You know, you leave out all these other religions. Well, so do Muslims. So do Jehovah's Witnesses. So do Mormons. I mean, you make a claim about something, you're excluding anyone who disagrees with that claim. All truth claims are exclusive. Important to know. Well, the skeptic says it's outrageous to think God would only save people who have a relationship with Jesus. I disagree. I think it's outrageous that God would save any of us. Friends, none of us deserve salvation. We deserve judgment, condemnation, and death. After all the sinful things we've done, it's incredibly merciful and gracious of God to make a way of salvation possible at all. Let's imagine tonight, out in the parking lot, after church is over, some stranger, maybe from LA Fitness, comes over to you, totally unprovoked. The guy doesn't go to church here. You've never seen him before. He doesn't even know your name. And he gets in your face and screams vulgarities at you. And then kicks you. Not a good encounter. Then he walks away. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. Now, later this week, you're planning a big feast in your backyard, barbecuing for friends and family at your house. Question for you, would you invite that guy? I just taught this teaching up in Washington on Sunday near Seattle, and I asked that question when we got to this slide. And I'm thinking most of the congregation is going to say no, because I would say no. I wouldn't invite the guy, just being honest. And if you're being honest, I think most of you would say, no, that guy's not coming. I'm not inviting him, right? Well, this little lady, older lady in the over here, I didn't get a good look at her, but she raised up her hand. She said, I would. I would invite him. And I was convicted. I was like, oh, my goodness. There are people out there that would actually invite that guy to their barbecue. Help me to be more like Jesus. I mean, that was convicting. I was expecting to hear, you know, a bunch of no's. No, no, we wouldn't invite it. I'll tell you this, though. You certainly wouldn't force him to come against his will, would you? Not even that lady would do that. Why not? Why wouldn't you invite him? Well, because there hasn't been any reconciliation or forgiveness. There hasn't been any repentance, and that guy doesn't even like you. In fact, he hates you. Well, this is why some people won't be at God's feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19. They're like the guy who came up and kicked you, but they've kicked God. By that, I mean they've trampled on his word, said, I want nothing to do with you, and unapologetically lived their lives in rebellion to his instructions. But God, who is more loving than us, still sends them an invitation and says, come, you're invited to a great feast I'm throwing. I love you. I'll forgive you. But people mock and persecute his messengers. They often shred his invitation, the gospel. They don't want to be reconciled to God. They don't love him. They don't want to know him. There's 100 things they'd rather do on a Sunday than even spend 1 hour at church getting to know him. Well, God is not going to force people like that to spend eternity with him. Heaven is for those who want to know God and who are willing to renounce their sin and place their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Does that describe you tonight? Do you want your sins forgiven? Would you like to be sure you'll go to heaven when you die? You can be. That's why Jesus, God in the flesh, died on the cross. Because of his great love for you, the Bible says he died there in your place to suffer the judgment you deserve for your sins so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be rescued from spending eternity in hell and be brought back into a right relationship with your Maker. But he didn't stay in that grave. 3 days later, he walked out. And today he offers all of humanity, including every one of you here tonight, every one of you watching online, every one of you watching the archive video of this, he offers you the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and the free gift of everlasting life in his eternal kingdom. What a gracious offer God has made wretched sinners like you and me. We don't deserve any of that, but God makes it freely available. How do you lay hold of that offer? Jesus said, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's it. God's done all the work. He's not asking you to join a church, send your money somewhere, go through classes. No, he just wants you to place your faith in Jesus and what he did. He did all the work. Now you place your faith in him, and God will honor that decision, that act of faith, and he'll apply that forgiveness to your life and your situation and make you white as snow in his sight. What an offer. And you can lay hold of it tonight. If you need to get right with God right now, I want to encourage you to pray something like this just in the quietness of your heart there in your seat. God, thank you for loving me. Please forgive me for my sins. I renounce them and turn away from them, and I trust in Jesus Christ to save me. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So call upon him tonight. Don't put it off. He loves you. He's standing by ready tonight to give you a new start. For the rest of you who have already placed your faith in Jesus, as I know most of you have, may the God of heaven and earth strengthen you to continue in the faith, to get the gospel out to people, and when necessary, to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Amen. Amen. Well, we covered a lot there tonight. I hope that was helpful to you. If you enjoyed going through these kinds of concise answers to skeptics, this presentation is pulled out of one of my books. I've mentioned it in the past. Many of you already own it. If you do not, I thought I'd put it up on the screen again for you. It's titled 1 Minute Answers to Skeptics. It goes through what I think are atheists' top 50 objections. We looked at maybe 10 or 12 tonight. So if you want to go deeper, we've got some copies of that out there in the foyer. And then last, maybe a year or two ago, I introduced you to a new fictional book that I was writing or had just finished for teenagers. It was called Dakota Knox and the Archaeology Thief. Over the past 2 years, this has grown into a 4-book series. If you have a teenager, maybe ages 13 to 18, that you hope will walk with the Lord and know how to defend the faith and why they believe the Bible is trustworthy, this is a great series of books to put into their hands, because as they're reading a fun, fast-paced, action-packed book, a thriller, really, that revolves around teenage characters, they're going to be bumping into apologetics. How do I sneak apologetics into books like this? I always drop atheists into the storyline. And they're bumping into my Christian characters, and they start debating about whether God exists and whether we can trust the Bible as they're getting chased by bad guys and things like that. So it's a lot of fun for the kids to read through, and thought I'd highlight those. And then if you have younger kids, for these books, I would say 13 to 18 is the sweet spot. Don't hand them to your 8-year-olds. There's violence in the books. We don't want to scare little ones. If you have 5 to 11-year-olds, I would point them to my younger kids' books. Dad, Does God Exist? Dad, Why Do We Believe the Bible? And a brand new one that just came out this week called Lost in the Jungle. All three of these books are action-adventure books. They're full color, lots of beautiful photographs and illustrations in them. But I break down evidence for God, evidence for the Bible, and so on, into fun-to-read stories for young kids, because my desire is to start helping equip young kids to stand strong in the truth. A lot of books out there today that are pointed their way are garbage. I've raised 5 kids. I know what's out there. I thought, I'm going to write some of my own books that are fun for kids to read, but that are, you know, honor the Lord and will build them up in the faith. So thought I'd highlight those resources for you. Let's go ahead and pray, and I believe we'll close with a song. Heavenly Father, God, we love you. God, we thank you for your word. We're so thankful tonight that we can have a reasonable faith, a faith that stands up to critics, a faith that has answers to the objections that people have. And God, we do pray that you'd help us to just continue in the faith and to stand strong in the truth and to get the gospel out and, as Peter said, to make a defense when necessary. Lord, we want to do that. We want to shine brightly for you in these last days. So God, use us for your glory and the furtherance of the truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for letting me share with you tonight.